I thought that was pretty cute. My daughter just showed it to me this morning. It's just like a dwarf pear, I guess. But I thought I'd just bring it in. But maybe perhaps it's because it's about fruit. And just the thought about that fruit and the way it's created and whether we have any say whatsoever into how this now takes the shape that it has and is produced the way that it is. All right? It's just an interesting thing that I thought, okay, let's just have that here today and kind of distract you from looking at me and looking at that instead. But rather than be a topical or subject-related series of messages, while Andrew is away, I have been feeling led for a few months now to do an immersive read-through of the Word. It is not a way that I usually choose to speak, so I'm just going to say straight up, there may be some clunky moments, as the way that I personally understand and read the Word will be different to yours. But we will refine that as the weeks go on. And prayerfully, I trust God is the one who will give you the understanding and the wisdom that he wants you to have through this time. It's not going to be only what I glean from the Word today. And he will do the work that continues to ground you, to shape you, to hold you and mold you the way he wants you to be, not the way, well, perhaps other influences want you to be. But first, I do feel to speak into a subject, and it's all about the heart with which we enter in, the heart with which we enter into the Word of God. Dallas Willard famously stated, "There is no problem in the human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve." This is an inspirational understanding in the mentoring that we do in our community. But a key part to living it out is through reading God's Word and understanding why we read it. Because reading Scripture isn't just about knowing about someone. It is about meeting the one. When you dive into this book, words like grace and knowledge aren't just intellectual concepts. They imply something deeply spiritual. There is a teaching from Jesus that pictures spiritual exchange. We know this book contains logos, which is the overarching, permanent, written truth of God. Logos is an indisputable word of truth to which life is anchored and grounded. Jesus is referred to as Logos in John 1:1. The eternal truth that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, is a logos. There is unchanging truth that anchors our spiritual life. Yet in John 6, Jesus chose the word rhema, the active, vocalized speech of God, when Christ said these words, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words, the remata that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." When Jesus says his remata are spirit and life, he is indicating that his words are not just physical sound waves or a classroom instruction. What Jesus was saying was that his spoken word is the physical vehicle carrying the invisible life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And that true life comes when his active personal message is heard and internalized through faith. As we internalize his word through faith, his Spirit increasingly fills us. It is through the word that his grace is imparted to us. Through this word, we encounter God and get to know him deeply. And it is through God's word, with the Holy Spirit downloading the true experiential knowledge of God into our heads, that his love increasingly abounds in our hearts for him and for each other. We see this exact reality in Paul's prayer in Philippians 1:9. Paul doesn't pray for believers to acquire knowledge just to win theological arguments. He prays, and it is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge without love breeds pride. But true biblical knowledge is the fuel that causes love to overflow. Paul takes this even further in Ephesians 3. He prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, when we think about that, the primary reason we read the word is to gain a divine knowledge that leads us straight into an experiential love so vast it surpasses human intellect entirely. That's pretty cool. Perhaps we forget at times that reading God's word is a source of his unconditional love for you that is waiting to be experienced. And when we love God, we will naturally want to draw close to him through his word to experience it. With this series, and we're going to be reading through Colossians, there's no strategic reason or topical agenda. We're going to do this simply because we love him. And we are seeking Jesus through what God has spoken. And if there is one thing I constantly keep harping on about in discipleship, it's this: that as our experiential knowledge of God increases through his word, our love for him will overflow. That's biblical. Intensely seeking the true knowledge of God isn't a chore. It is a sign of your love for Christ, your love in Christ. I believe it is a beautiful part of the good work God has purposed for us to do. That is, as it is a direct result of our faith. Indeed, it is a fruit in life that reveals our faith. So with this heart, we're going to dig into this book and discover some gems together. It will be ones that he has revealed to me to share, but we all know, right, we could do this exact same process next year, and there will be a totally different set of insights, because we are allowing the Holy Spirit to be the one to lead us, to reveal what he wants us to understand today. And I'm no scholar. I haven't no special training. I don't have all the academic answers, and I never pretend to. But I do come to this text with a heart that deeply desires to know my God more, and with an openness for the Holy Spirit to be the one that leads it. When we choose to fix our minds on Jesus Christ, his teachings, and God's word, it will, as Dallas Willard stated, help us tackle every problem in human life. My prayer as we do this then is that we will all be encouraged, we will be built up, and we will increase in our desire to go through the word personally, to discover things that God wants to say to you in your own conversations with him. So before we listen to Jack, who's going to come up and read Colossians 1 for us, I want us to take a brief moment just to quiet our minds, settle our hearts. Let us ask ourselves, am I approaching this book today out of routine? Or is my heart truly reaching out to the one that I love? Am I ready to let the pursuit of knowledge simply be a way of drawing me closer to Jesus? Let's just take a few seconds, drop our agendas, our distractions, quiet our minds, and even our selfish expectations of what this could be. Simply turn our hearts to God and say, we are listening because we love you. And let's invite the Holy Spirit into our reading today for a genuine encounter. With this heart, I invite Jack to read Colossians for us.
Thanks, Chi. If you have a Bible, could you turn to Colossians chapter 1? I believe we have it on the slides as well, if you want to follow along. And we're going to go through most of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Amen. Thank you, Jack. Okay, so with the time we have left, we're probably only going to get through two or three points that I've highlighted, but that's okay. All right, I've learned from last time when I tried to do the whole book of Philippians in one message and confused you and myself totally. So I'm just going to allow us to read through the word from the beginning. And we're only actually going to be able to get through a few verses this morning. But can I recommend to you something like this? My kids bought this for me. I don't know if I did last time, but it's a great way of going through the word because it's basically the word and then a space for you to make notes. And can I encourage you to bring your notebooks over the next few weeks? Because it's not going to be about, or my expectation isn't that you're just going to be noting the things that I bring up. My prayer is that as we go through this word, and this is an expectation, that the Holy Spirit is going to point out things to you on a personal level. And we need to journal those things. Those are moments when we encounter God through the Word. And that's when we really experience a love for God, because he's speaking to each of us so personally in those times. So why not journal them? I always talk about these altars that we should be actually keeping in our own lives. Israel did this throughout their whole journey. They created altars at every moment where God moved in a powerful way for them. Well, equally in our own lives, God moves. God speaks. God speaks primarily to me through his word, because it will be a moment where the Holy Spirit just kind of points me to this particular word, and it just speaks directly into my soul. That's an encounter with God. Why wouldn't we be journaling those encounters with God? So I encourage you to do that. Create and begin that habit, because it really will actually carry you through times where sometimes, you know, we can feel a little bit barren, right? Feel a little bit, you know, like quiet. Okay, now, to understand the gems that we're about to uncover, we of course have to understand the people who Paul was writing to. Colossae was a small, declining market town in ancient Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was situated in the Lycus River Valley, right alongside the grander, wealthier cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, this is interesting and cool, right? Unlike many of the churches Paul wrote to, Paul did not start this church, nor had he ever actually even visited them in person. The Colossian church was planted by a local man named Epaphras, who heard Paul's preaching, most likely during the three-year ministry he had in Ephesus. And then he brought the gospel back to his hometown. Now that's such an encouraging picture for us here in discipleship, right? Though some of you may be now stuck with me for 3 years or more. And it's cool how this mimics the time Jesus spent with his own disciples, so that they would go and multiply. But anyway, a crisis was brewing in this small community, which is exactly why Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison cell. The young Colossian church was facing a unique, subtle spiritual threat that scholars call the Colossian heresy. It wasn't an outright rejection of Jesus, but something far more dangerous. A philosophy that tried to add to Jesus. Sneaky teachers were slipping into the church pews, whispering that Jesus was a good start, but simply not enough. They claimed that to be truly spiritual, believers needed secret, deeper knowledge. They needed strict asceticism, which was punishment of your body for sins. They needed to avoid certain foods, and they needed to observe specific calendar days. They even claimed people needed to worship angels to access the spiritual realm. This heresy offered a complex, multi-step checklist to achieve spiritual perfection. It promised that its intense rules would cure human selfishness and generate a holy, loving community. But Paul saw right through the counterfeit. He knew the rigid checklists do not change human hearts. They would only breed pride, judgment, and division. So how does Paul fight this toxic, complicated heresy? Well, he doesn't write a 50-page theological counterargument against all the rules. Instead, in verse 4, he pivots. He bypasses their complex checklists and points them right back to the beautiful, uncomplicated basics. He introduces them to what we can call the triad of transformation: faith, hope, and love. Now, you're only going to have the word to look at today. And perhaps this is then insight one. Paul essentially tells the Colossians, you want the secret to true spiritual vitality. You want a supernatural community. Look at what you already have. Look at how your faith and your love are entirely fueled by the guaranteed hope of heaven. When we look at verse 4 and unpack Paul's words regarding these three simple realities, they dismantle the counterfeit rules of legalism. And actually, if we're being completely honest, aren't we still prone to falling ourselves for the same traps of the Colossians? We might not be tempted to worship angels or practice extreme body punishment, but we can still create our own exhausting, unwritten spiritual checklists to prove our worth. We tell ourselves that if we read more chapters, attend more small groups, or try harder to suppress my irritation or anger or fear, then I will finally become a more loving Christian. We try to force transformation from the outside in, using sheer human willpower. But Paul stops us in our tracks and shows us a completely different inside-out way to live. He exposes that our human efforts at love run dry because we are looking at the wrong power source. When we dive into the original Greek that Paul used in verse 4 and 5, we quickly discover that true supernatural Christian transformation isn't a stressful checklist. It is actually a chain reaction. When Paul writes in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints," he does something brilliant with the language. In ancient Greco-Roman world, the word for faith, pistis, was often used to describe a contract, a legal pledge, or intellectual agreement. But the New Testament writers hijacked the word and gave it life. Paul does not just say they have faith about Jesus. He uses the Greek preposition en, meaning in Christ Jesus. Now, we can think of in as such a small, insignificant word, right? But perhaps it's a good idea to highlight it. Because by its inclusion, Paul is totally changing the whole concept of faith in the Greco-Roman world at the time, as well as for our understanding today. And literally, by its inclusion, the change now implies that faith is a location and a relational immersion. Faith is not just a mental nod to a set of doctrines. It is a radical relational trust. It means relocating your identity, your security, and your worth inside the person of Jesus. He is saying you are in him. I think it's helpful to think of it, or of faith, like a valve. True pistis, faith, is like a massive intake valve. When you trust in Christ, you are constantly drawing up his validation, his security, and his infinite mercy. Your identity is made real in Christ. The moment you trust Christ, God declares you forgiven. You became chosen and you are loved. Pistis declares that your identity is already fully achieved in Christ. Perhaps that is a much needed reminder for some of us today. And through pistis, the chain reaction ignites the flow to agape. Now, a picture to what Paul is saying here in totality is that because your intake valve, faith, is flooded with the riches of Christ, your output valve, love, naturally opens. It cannot remain shut. You can love all the saints, even the difficult, messy, exhausting ones, because your supply isn't coming from how they treat you. Your supply is coming from the Christ in whom you are firmly residing. Verse 4 then tells us and brings us to a second link in the chain reaction, being the specific word Paul uses for love, which is agape. Because of your faith in Christ Jesus, Paul praises their agape for all the saints. In the Greek text, faith and love are inseparable. Faith in Christ is the root, and love for the saints is the visible fruit. Unlike phileo, which is brotherly love based on shared interests, agape is a deliberate choice. It is a sacrificial, unconditional commitment to the well-being of others, modeled entirely on God's character. Paul then says in verse 5, this love is fueled by the hope, which is laid up for them. Again, in secular Greek, hope, elpis, was merely a wish or a hunch. But in the New Testament, it means a concrete, guaranteed expectation of the future. Essentially, the connection is when your future is completely secured in heaven, you no longer need to live in self-preservation mode for this life. You do not have to consume your energy protecting your own ego, status, or earthly comfort. Radical sacrificial agape becomes possible because your elpis, your hope, is anchored safely with God in heaven. I'm going to try and bring us back in to what Paul is saying here. Paul is completely flipping the script on how we think about spiritual growth. Well, this is what he wants us to understand. He is showing us that a life of radical, self-sacrificing agape isn't something we pull off by gritting our teeth or trying harder. It is the natural chain reaction of a heart whose identity has been made completely secure through pistis, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and is anchored in the unshakable elpis, which is the hope of heaven. Now, how are we doing? Am I getting too heavy? All this sounds amazing, right? A secure identity, a guaranteed future, a supernatural love. It's a beautiful picture that Paul gives the Colossians. But how does that actually happen inside a messy, regular human heart like my own? How does that transformation get started and continue to take shape in this lifelong journey of change that we're supposed to be on? And Paul gives us the answer in verse 6, which brings us to a second insight for today. He tells us that this transformation happens because the gospel isn't just a static philosophy you memorize. It isn't a dusty set of rules you follow on a page. Paul is saying the gospel is alive. It is dynamic. It is active. It is a moving force. When Paul describes the gospel in verse 6, he uses language that is bursting with energy. In the original text, he uses two powerful present tense participles that describe continuous, ongoing, unstoppable action. The first word is karpophoria, which means to bear fruit. It's translated to bear fruit. But because of how it is written grammatically, it means the gospel is actively, continuously, and inherently producing fruit. It possesses its own internal divine DNA. It doesn't need to be forced. It is designed by God to yield a harvest. The second word Paul pairs with this is oxanomeno, which is translated increasingly, and I'm not going to repeat it, which means constantly growing, expanding, and multiplying. Essentially, what Paul is telling the Colossians is the gospel is not a static monument. It is a kinetic movement. And that agape wasn't something the Colossians manufactured through willpower. It arrived via a gospel that is alive and moving. To understand what Paul is saying here, we have to see the difference between a static religion and a kinetic, active gospel. So imagine you're walking through the woods and you find a beautifully preserved stone fossil of a leaf. It's historic. It's perfect. And it's completely unchanging. But it's dead. It cannot grow. It cannot feed a hungry traveler. It just sits there, cold and rigid. That is static religion. It's a checklist of rules, a rigid tradition. It's a code of conduct from centuries past. Now, you can admire it, you can study it, you can try to force your life to look like it, but there is zero power within it to change your human nature. It cannot produce life. But you turn around and you see a living vine. Now, if you've ever seen a wild vine at work, you know it's purely kinetic. It doesn't ask for permission. It cracks through solid concrete. It wraps around steel fences. It aggressively climbs towards the light. It completely reshapes the landscape because it possesses an unstoppable living energy. That is the kinetic gospel. How all this activity becomes a reality in your life then, Paul says, occurs when you heard it and truly grasp the grace of God in it. Still in verse 6. Because God's grace fuels the gospel. You haven't put a dead religious fossil on your shelf. He's saying by truly hearing it, and understanding that Jesus Christ's life-saving works, his life, his death, and his resurrection, they are a gift by God's grace alone. When you truly understand that, you have swallowed the living seed. This means that producing the fruit of agape love is no longer a matter of you trying to glue fake apples onto a dead tree. Am I taking this analogy too far? It means the living vine of Christ is growing inside you, breaking through the hard concrete of selfishness, pushing past your past hurts, and naturally producing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul explicitly also notes the timeline that this divine growth has been happening. When does he say it happens? Maybe that's not on there. But it's since the day. It is up there, isn't it? Yeah. He says, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Contrary to all the religious ways the Colossians were being told to enhance their faith and love in Christ, true transformation doesn't require a 12-step masterclass in behavior modification. It requires a deep, ongoing surrender to the living, fruit-bearing power of God's grace from the day you believed it to be true. It's God's grace that ignites the movement that is the gospel. God's grace that sustains the growth, and God's grace that produces the harvest. The moment you truly understood it, the gospel becomes an active agent inside you. You do not force yourself to produce love. Rather, you allow the living seed of the gospel to do its natural work. Agape love is the inevitable, unstoppable harvest of a heart that has truly tasted grace, the grace of God. Paul, inspired by God, has taken us on quite a journey through just 8 verses. So sometimes you can see you just need months to get through one short letter. But he stated, and he started, with the secure identity of our faith and hope. Then he showed us that the gospel is a living kinetic vine and that it is fueled entirely by the power of God's grace. But one thing I want us to notice, or one thing that Paul wants us to know, is where this grace-fueled movement ultimately takes us. It doesn't just stay inside an individual's heart as a private personal experience. It naturally flows outwards and finds its true home in and through a local community. Paul points right to this when he notes how Epaphras shared stories of their spirit-led love for one another. The defining headline of their reputation isn't their building, isn't their programs and processes, it isn't their music. It is verse 8, their love in the Spirit. In the original Greek text, the short phrase "in the Spirit" is en pneumati. The word "en" is a small preposition that again carries massive weight. It describes a sphere, an environment, or atmosphere in which something exists. Think of it like a deep sea diver. The diver can survive and operate underwater because they are completely enclosed inside a diving suit filled with oxygen. The suit is their atmosphere. Paul is saying that the Colossian church was surviving and thriving despite being surrounded and, you know, influenced by all these differing ideologies and the toxic culture. But they were thriving because they were operating inside the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit. This is where Paul connects everything in these first 8 verses. How do we actually create a church community marked by en pneumati, agape, this in the Spirit love? The truth is, we can't. We can't manufacture a loving church culture into existence. Natural chemistry, matching doctrines, social circles aren't enough. Human love eventually hits a wall. When we try to love others out of our own willpower, we can start treating relationships like a transaction. We give love, but we expect something in return. And because our personal fuel tank is limited, the moment someone offends us or lets us down or misses an unspoken expectation, our love runs dry. A true en pneumati agape, in the Spirit love community, is not a human achievement. Instead, Colossians 1:8 reveals a radical, supernatural love that is entirely unfleshly. The genuine self-sacrificing agape is a specific fruit produced in us and sustained entirely by the indwelling Holy Spirit, giving us a capacity to love that we simply do not possess ourselves. When a community stops trying to survive on willpower and instead relies on the supernatural grace, it shifts the atmosphere. Because you are filled with His grace, you stop demanding perfection from others. Because your identity is secure in Christ, you no longer need to protect your ego when someone offends you. Because you are driven by true appreciation of God's goodness to you, you suddenly have an endless reservoir of forgiveness to pour out on messy, imperfect people. We cannot manufacture the community we long for. But when we surrender to the Holy Spirit, he breaks down our barriers and actively forms us into his local church. He divinely empowers us to forgive deep hurts, love difficult people, and truly bear with one another. This supernatural unity, this supernatural love in the Spirit, is the ultimate proof to the world that Jesus is alive. Okay. That was just 8 verses. It's quite a lot. But as we close our Bibles, Paul has left us with one big question then to take home for today. First, we saw the triad of transformation. We discovered that authentic sacrificial agape isn't a feeling we muster up. It's a chain reaction that happens when our faith rests in Christ, knowing that our future hope is securely locked in heaven. This secure identity frees us from needing people, which is the exact prerequisite for truly loving people, which interestingly reflects our spiritual formations. To love ourselves well, this is a picture of loving ourselves well, because we're in Christ. And then that freedom allows us then to love others in grace, with forgiveness, walking alongside one another towards Christ. Second, we looked at the kinetic gospel. We confronted the truth that true Christianity is not a dead, rigid fossil of rules. It is a living, active vine fueled by God's grace. When we operate out of an abundance of his unmerited favor, our hearts naturally overflow with a harvest of love. We don't manufacture this. The life of Christ simply grows out of us. And finally, we saw where this all lands. It is only within the atmosphere of the Spirit that a community of messy, imperfect, and different people can be bound together by a Holy Spirit-generated love. So here is the question I will leave you to chew on, hopefully every single day this week. What fuel is running your life right now? When we walk into a tense workplace tomorrow or later today, when we sit across the table from a difficult colleague or family member, let's pay attention to our hearts. The moment we feel irritation rising, the moment we want to fake a smile or grit our teeth, we need to stop. We need to recognize whether we are trying to run out of a finite tank of our own willpower, perhaps using religious checklists to force a spiritual result. And instead, let's pause, take a breath, shift our focus. Let's remind ourselves, as God reminded the Colossians, that our identity is secure in Christ. Our future is safe in God's hands. And we are driven by God's grace. Let's stop trying to manufacture a love that we don't have the power to produce. Let's start surrendering to the Holy Spirit who produces his love in and through us for every given moment of every single day. Let's allow the Spirit of God to be the atmosphere within which we literally live and breathe and have our being. Then we are enabled to love one another within the community and those around us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Simply that. I thank you that we can encounter you through every word you have spoken. Lord, because you are the power behind it, you are able to effect the change within our hearts that only you can do. So, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you keep us encountering you for the rest of this coming week. Father, that you keep us in a heart that simply loves you and wants to encounter your love for us in your word. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory for the identity that we have in Christ. We thank you that our eternal hope is secure because of Christ. And we thank you that it is by your grace alone that we can live this life with Christ. We thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you live and lead us. And we pray to commit to your leading as we enter the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.